We were in Luke 12 for a long time, and we pretty well finished Luke 12 last week. We got into Luke 13 a little bit. We talked about the Galileans and about Jesus asking if they were worse sinners, or about those the tower fell on in Siloam. And then that led him, after he talked about they all needed to repent, to give a parable about a fig tree. And that led us down to verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And that then leads us to an account in John chapter 10, before we go any further in Luke 13, because something happens in John chapter 10, at least that appears to be chronologically next. Some of these things are a little difficult to put chronologically, but we kind of do our best. And so let's go to John chapter 10 and begin in verse 22. John chapter 10, and let's begin in verse 22. It says, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch." So that gives us the timeline, the time of the year, what in particular was going on. It's called the Feast of Dedication. This was not one of the feasts that God had instituted in the Law of Moses. This was one the people did themselves. They had no right or authority to do this, but they made this Feast of Dedication a new feast. Had nothing to do with any of the Old Testament or the Mosaical Sabbaths or the Mosaical laws or anything at all. It had to do with something that happened in between during those 400 years between the end of Malachi and the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. That's where the Feast of Dedication come from. It was started during that time period. It was, I guess, instituted or whatever to honor the, I guess, kind of the cleansing, the purification of the temple. Because in that time period, a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes had desecrated the temple, had made it impure by several things that he had done, and we won't go into all of those things just simply because of time, but this foreigner, I guess we would call him, had made the temple, because of the things he had done, impure. And so the Jews then had went back in after he was gone, basically, ousted, and rededicated and repurified the temple. And so this Feast of Dedication, the rededication of the temple, was what this feast was all about. And so every year they remembered what had happened to their temple and how it had had to be rededicated and re-cleansed and so forth. So it was a reminder of that, and it was a reminder of them kind of being delivered from this man and his people. So it had a number of purposes, I guess is what you'd call it. And it says this was winter time. That's when it was dedicated. It was in December. It was about the time of the winter solstice, which is about December 21st, December 22nd. It was right almost in that exact same time period, this feast of dedication. Or at least that's what the historians tell us. That's about the time period. It was winter, so Jesus was walking in the temple in Solomon's porch. It was probably a difficult, weather time. So that's where he was. So that's the background. So that's what Jesus, he's in Jerusalem, of course, the last few months of his life. That's where he spends most of the time. I mean, he'll go outside Jerusalem a little ways and then come back in. But Most of the time, the last 6 months, he spends in Jerusalem. He has a lot of run-ins with the Pharisees, scribes, and so forth. And here, he has another conversation with some Jews. Verse 24. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." How long do you keep us in suspense? Of course, this seems to be a trick question. This seems to be a question to get him in trouble because he's made it plain. And they shouldn't be in doubt. They shouldn't be asking this question. So it seems to be another one of those times where they're wanting him to say something or in some way to get him in more trouble, which that seemed to be the religious leaders of the day. That seemed to be their main goal, was to get him in trouble, especially with the Roman government. The Jews didn't have, of course, the right of capital punishment. It had been taken away from them by the Romans. So if they were going to get Jesus killed somehow, it had to be kind of done through the Romans. So they kept trying to get him to say things that would get him in trouble with the Roman government. And this seems to be another one of those cases where they're trying to do that, to get him to make some sort of open statement that would cause him to be arrested maybe and ultimately put to death. But it doesn't seem to be sincere at all. Because notice his answer in verse 25. Jesus answered him, "I told you." See, he says, "I've already told you. I don't need to make any more public statements or anything." He says, "I told you and you do not believe." So that's about as straightforward a statement as he could make. He says, "I've already done it. I don't need to say anything else to you. I don't need to do anything else. You know I've performed these signs that showed I was the Messiah, the Son of God. Did all of these things. You're fully aware of them. I've told you, I've taught you, I've made it plain." And he says, "You have decided not to believe." And see, he puts it on them. He puts it entirely on their shoulders, their responsibility. They had everything they needed. They, as a group, now there were individuals that did, but as a group, the religious leaders in particular, chose not to believe, despite, not because of the evidence, despite the evidence. And of course, that's exactly the same thing today. I mean, you can show people and they can see everything, and still, despite that, they won't believe. So if they, you know, if the majority of people that heard Jesus and saw Jesus do all those things chose not to believe in him, then the majority of people are not going to believe in him today. They're just not going to do it. People haven't changed at all. You know, they still are not going to be open-minded. They're going to have their religious prejudices, and by people I mean the majority of people. Yes, there are ones that do, and thankfully that's a wonderful thing. I was had a chance to talk with Bob Hampton on Friday, writing to the graveside, and we had a chance to talk about a number of things. It was amazing how many things we covered in that ride from the funeral home to the cemetery. But he told me about, he had a Bible study, I don't remember when it was, don't know how recent it was, with someone that came out of a denomination and had been, I don't remember how many studies he had had with this particular, as a young woman. Her husband, I think, was maybe a member. And he had, I don't know, 12, 14 studies. He had gone through, I don't know if you've heard of the Fishers of Men Bible study, but it's a really good way of introducing the church and salvation and things to people. Very straightforward. And basically all you have is kind of a sheet of paper in the Bible. There's nothing else. You just go straight through it. But anyway, that's what he had been using with this woman. And just week after week, he saw her understand more and more and more. and he's still studying with her, but she's starting to see that she's starting to get rid of that religious blindness, that religious prejudice, and she's actually starting to see what the Bible actually says, not what organizations or whatever or creeds teach, but what the Bible actually says. And he thought she was very, very close to obeying the gospel. But it was a pretty long process because she was probably in her 20s. And so for 20 years or whatever, she had been taught some things that were very contradictory to the Bible. And boy, that takes a long time. Even if you're open-minded, it takes a long time to get those misconceptions out of your mind. And so that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, you know, over and over and over again, I have told you and told you and told you and declared to you and showed you by signs, by my life, by what I did do, by what I didn't do. And he says, you have chosen not to believe. No one forced you not to believe. And you're not, and it's your lack of faith is not because of a lack of evidence, a lack of teaching. It's simply your decision not to believe. And just like he did not force people to follow him. Remember back in, what is it, John 6, that these people, he'd had a number of disciples, and then he'd kind of given them some hard teachings, and then a whole bunch of them left. And what's significant is what he didn't do. He didn't go and talk to any of them. They just left. Because that was their personal decision. He never tried to force people, or he never really even tried to admonish people real hard to follow him. I mean, he simply was who he was and taught what he was, and people just made their own mind up. That's the way he was. And if that's the way he did it, that's the way we should do it. We shouldn't try and lasso people into the church or try and deceive them into thinking that it's something that it's not. Thinking that they're going to have material prosperity or they're going to get all of these material things that they want by coming into the church. Jesus never, ever did anything even close to that. It was about the afterlife and being with the Father in heaven. That was what he emphasized, not things of this world. And I think that's what we should emphasize as well. Yeah, and he, on different occasions, and even into the letters, you know, in Acts and then on, talk about how that's what most of the Jews did. It was a stumbling block. He was a stumbling block. The gospel was a stumbling block. Instead of, as you said, taking them over, you know, that's what he was trying to do, was prepare them during his ministry for the coming of the kingdom and the church and all of that. But just the opposite happened. That became a stumbling block to the Jews. You know how he talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or Paul does. It was foolishness to most people. They stumbled over it. They stumbled over him. They stumbled over the gospel, especially the Jews. They did that very thing. And so that's what we see him doing here. Exact same thing. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. See, he reminds them of that. He says, those works, they had a purpose. He didn't just do miracles to do miracles. He said they had a specific purpose. They signified, they showed, confirmed that he was who he was. He wasn't just some itinerant preacher or prophet trying to get people to follow him. He was the Son of God. See, he says, I do this in my Father's name. He wasn't doing it for his glory. He never did it. That was very specific. He did it to bring glory to the Father, not to him. So he said, all of those things that I've done, I did in my Father's name, and they confirm who I was, who I am. But again, he uses that same phrase, but you do not believe. Okay, see, there's the choice again. You choose not to believe because you were not of my sheep as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice. See, there's the choice again. Choosing to hear his voice, certainly implication is follow him. See, and I know them and they follow me. The ones that choose to believe who he is, those are the ones who obey him, follow him. Those are his sheep. He didn't choose them to be his sheep, and then they believed. They believed and became his sheep. A lot of the denominational world has that just exactly backwards. They believe that he randomly almost chooses people to be his sheep, and it's those that decide to follow him. Well, he says it's just the opposite here. They believe on him first, they obey him, and follow him. He says that's the order in these verses. He doesn't choose them for no reason. He says they become my sheep because they believe, they hear my voice, they know me, they obey me, they follow me, and as a result, he says, this is what I do, and I give them eternal life. Which that's the same thing he said in John 3:16, right? Again, that stresses belief. So you have to choose to believe. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. This goes back to what Paul wrote in Romans, I think it's 8, that nothing can separate me from the love of God. Nothing whatsoever except me. See, it's the personal choice thing again. I can choose to throw it away. I can choose to lose it. I can choose to stop loving. I can choose to stop believing. I imagine most people in here know Christians, once faithful members of the church, that have chosen, for whatever reason, to stop believing. They just don't believe anymore. And they don't follow Christ anymore. I can think of dozens and dozens of people I've known in my life that for whatever reason, and different reasons probably, they've simply chosen by themselves, no one forced them to, they've chosen to stop believing. Stop following. And that's the same, of course, way in the first century. There were some who stopped believing in Jesus. So I can have assurance of salvation, but I can give that up. I can choose to lose it if I want to. No one, not even the devil, can take it away from me. That's what he wants these people to understand. The devil cannot take your belief away, can't take your salvation away. Can't take any of those things away from you. You can let him have it. You can give it to him. You can give it up and you can lose it, but your responsibility, right there on your shoulders, it's your responsibility, your decision to believe. It's your decision to stop believing. No one does it to you or for you or forces you to. It all goes back to free will, making your own choices and decisions. So he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Even Satan again. As you know, Satan certainly has power, but he doesn't have that much power. Satan can't take a faithful Christian away from God, from Christ. Satan does not have that power. The only person that has that power is that person himself. And he can give it up. Like Peter talks about the hog. You know, he was clean, but decided he liked the mud better. And sometimes that's exactly what happens to Christians. Someone that's in the world and they become a believer and they become a Christian and they're faithful for a while, but they miss the mud. They miss the dirty water. They miss being able to go flop into a mud puddle and get dirty. They miss it. So they go back to it. That's what Peter. That's why Peter uses that example. They miss that mud, and people do that too. I mean, and I'm sure you know many people who did that very thing. Might have been faithful for years, but then they started missing the things of the world, missing the mud, missing the dirt, missing what they thought was fun. And so they leave and go back into the world. Some realize how bad a mistake they made, but some don't, and they die. Just like that hog in the mud. That's where they die. Because they missed it so much. So the devil didn't cause them to do that. It wasn't the devil's fault. And nobody will ever be able to stand before the judgment seat and blame the devil. It's not going to be an acceptable excuse. It's everybody's own decision. So his conversation here did not make the Jews happy. Because he says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Wasn't the first time they'd done that, but... So they take up stones to stone him. And they say to him, for a good work you do not stone me, but for blasphemy... Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped a step. Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? See, he was saying to them, hey, there's a lot of good works I've done. Which one of those are you picking out, and that's why you're stoning me? Which of those good works? And, of course, their response is none of those good works. So notice what they say. For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. See, they understood that he was claiming to be God. He says, I and my Father are one. He talks about my Father, my Father's name. So he's mentioned that many times here about God, the Father, being his Father. So they understood the implication that Jesus was claiming to be God. And he was claiming to be God. That's exactly what he was claiming. To be the Son of God, the Messiah. So he was making that claim. So the Jews said, that's why we're going to stone you, because you're making this outrageous claim that you're the Son of God. And of course he had just mentioned, well, look at all these works. All of those works, as he's already mentioned, confirm that he was the Son of God. See, if they had had an open mind, a soft heart that would accept the truth, they would have known he was the Son of God. But because that heart was, stone cold, hard as a rock, they weren't accepting it. They should have, as he just said. He says, these things have testified of me. They confirmed who I was. Again, you're choosing not to believe the evidence. See, instead of believing the evidence, they were believing what they wanted to believe. They were acting on their emotions. They were acting on their prejudices. Instead of acting on the truth that he presented, which was ample, he said there was ample evidence for them to believe. He says, you're choosing to act on your old beliefs, your prejudices, your emotions, your feelings, and you're not acting on the truth. And like I said before, that's exactly how people are today. People's nature haven't changed a bit in 2,000 years. Most people, when presented with the gospel, with the truth about who Jesus is and about his church, they will act on their emotions or act on their feelings or act on their prejudices or act on their past beliefs instead of accepting the truth. So if they did that in Jesus' day, they're going to do that today as well. That's not going to be different. So Jesus comes back with, verse 34, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods who were not, they were just men, but if you call them gods to whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sin into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. He said, even in your law, there were ones that the Word of God came, that were inspired and prophets, that were called gods. And in my translations, it's a lowercase g. But he said, look at these people. Even in your law, they were called gods. So why are you having such a hard time believing I'm the Son of God? Because the works, he says, that I do, again, he said this three or four times already in this short conversation, they confirm who I am. They confirm that I am the Son of God. Why won't you believe? See, they had no excuse whatsoever. They couldn't go hide behind ignorance. They couldn't hide behind, well, there weren't enough works for me to know. They weren't obvious enough for me to know. There wasn't anything they could hide behind. There were too many of them. They were too obvious. There was no way to misunderstand. And so they had no excuse. That's what he's basically telling them. You have no excuse. And so he said, believe the works. He says, look at the evidence. Because he knew if they looked at the evidence and believed the evidence, they would eventually come to believe in Him being the Son of God and the Father God being His Father. That would eventually happen if they believed the evidence. So it says, therefore they sought again to seize Him. Well, it didn't work. They were just too hard-hearted and closed-minded to accept the truth. But he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed him in him there. And of course, John many times talked about Jesus and who He was and what He came to do and all of these things. So John, you know, was a forerunner, like the end of Malachi talks about the last verses of the Old Testament, talk about this very thing. Yes?